Thank you, man. Great, great singing. Hey, I think we also need to make sure that we give a round of applause again to these folks on staff who do the kind of morning stuff. They, you know, they're not in here. They like to during the singing and stuff and the worship. They go out and have a smoke. But we really appreciate their hard work. And so thank you guys for what you do here among us. And I hope you'll pass the word along to them when you see them today. Now I want to do something this morning I had not planned to do. I have done it only once before in this room, and. But I've decided this morning that I am going to, you'll notice there's a lot of furniture up here. It gets a little bit more every day. By tomorrow, there'll be actually a lazy boy and a small wood stove. I want to use media this morning, but I was going to do something that I don't normally do. And that is, I'm going to this morning begin with a rap. No, I know. I see. A lot of you are laughing, but actually, you should have seen me like at Christmas. Just I get crazy with rapping, and actually, I do. No, I do. I love rap. My favorite rapper is Scoop Doggy Poo, but actually, I am going to do a rap this morning, of the books of the Bible. And this has totally changed my ministry, because now I can actually preach from the minor prophets because I can find them. And this rap was written by a buddy of mine named James Ward. He's a rhythm and blues piano player out in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And he works at kind of an inner city church, and they taught the kids the books of the Bible by rapping. And it's fantastic. And so I want to do this morning. Now, let me just explain. Rap, being the musical genre that it is, I recognize that this room is likely to become chaotic and just go wild. And I understand that. I get that. Rap being the genre that it is, you're going to want to clap along and scream. I understand that. But what I'm going to ask you to do is to give me a very, very basic beat, okay? Like give me like a... Yeah, and don't speed up, right? Because I'll sprain my tongue. So just give me a real simple beat like that. That's good. By James Ward, called Holy Books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Huh. I want to tell you the truth about the book of Ruth on the 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd King, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and all those things lead to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Job. I want to go to heaven in a righteous robe, singing Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Solomon's Song, and the prophets are these: Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Jay's Lament, Ezekiel, then, and Dan, through the lions went. Hosea, Joel, and Amos' tale, Obadiah, Jonah, in the belly of the whale, Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk's cry, Haggai, Zephaniah, then Zechariah, the last Old Testament books reveal, Malachi points to a brand new deal. Say, whoa! Whoa! Say, wow! Wow! Say, yeah! Yeah! Say, oh my! We got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and the story of Jesus, and then move on to Acts, and the letters of Paul, Romans, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, all Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and move on to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Timothy, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews, and James, two books from Peter, and John's all three, Jude, the dude, and Revelation. You'll see these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and his grace receive.
Thank you. You're beautiful.
If I were to do an encore, we'd have to bring oxygen out here. Let's close in prayer. No. You know, one of the things I really do love about being in a place like Mount Hermon is you just get to see families enjoy being together. I think that's what makes a place like this so remarkable, so unique, is that you can just sense it. What these folks want to do is create for us spaces and opportunities to be together as families and as brothers and sisters in Christ. And what strikes me as I walk around the grounds and look at families, I'm amazed at how much I hear laughing. That there's just a lot of laughing together. And I think that's fantastic. I think one of the greatest gifts my mom and dad gave to me and my brother was that we grew up in a family where there was a lot of laughter. And my dad wasn't any big prankster or anything like that. And he wasn't a big, huge joke teller. But they both, my mom and my dad, enjoyed, they had a good sense of humor. They were able to laugh at themselves. They enjoyed humor. Even when it was tucked down in the dark places of tough experiences, my mom died of Alzheimer's disease, and she's been dead for about 10 years. But they were living in Charlotte up until her death, and because I fly out of Philadelphia on American Airlines, I fly through Charlotte a lot. It's one of their hubs. And so Dad and I, we kind of got into a pattern where Dad would bring Mom out to the airport so that when I changed planes and made my connection, I could actually go out through security, get to see them for a few minutes, maybe buy an ice cream cone, and be on my way. And so even though I lived, you know, 7 or 8 hours away, we could see each other pretty often. Well, one day Dad told me, that Mom had gotten worse over the last few months since I'd been there. And he said, I just want to give you a heads up that when you come through Charlotte next time, I want to warn you, she might not recognize you. Which is almost impossible to imagine. You think your mom not knowing who you are. And I don't think it even registered. And so anyway, I came back about a month later. I was coming through Charlotte. And sure enough, I walk out through security. And there's my mom and dad. And I go over to hug my mom. And when I went to hug her, by this time she was bone thin, just bone thin. And she looked right past me, like she didn't recognize me. And then when I hugged her, she hit me and just said, shut up, like that. My dad goes, she remembers you. It was a gift. I mean, it really was. You know, because my dad wasn't saying, this is not about trying to say that we're not happy that Mom's ill. We're not trying to say that. But what we are kind of affirming, what he was kind of letting me know, is we're not going to stop being a family, and we're not going to stop loving each other, and we're not going to stop pursuing life together. We're not going to accept the pain and the loss as the final victors here. And I think he was saying, yeah, they're tough times, and likely even be tougher times ahead. But don't think for a minute that we're finished with laughter. I suspect that one of the ways maybe God has restored your soul this week at Mount Hermon is through the grace and the blessing of laughing with your family. And I think that's awesome. But I'm also quite certain, and I think Andrew's done a good job of being truthful and faithful to remind us of this, that there will perhaps and very likely be tough times ahead for all of us when the laughter won't be so easy. I've told you that my real job is a college professor, soon to be beginning my first semester teaching in the Christian ministry major at Grove City College in Grove City, Pennsylvania. But I also serve as a teaching pastor at a church in the northern suburbs of Houston, a place called Faith Bridge Church in Spring, Texas. And I was preaching there last summer. It was actually on August 13th, and I was preaching on a passage from Ephesians chapter 4. And at that point, I don't know if you remember, but that's when the Dunkirk movie was just playing all over the country in theaters. And so in my closing illustration on that Sunday, I talked about that kind of stunning story from World War II, the evacuation at Dunkirk, during which British citizens in this kind of ragtag armada of private ships and vessels rescued almost 339,000 troops from the clutches of the German army. And I suggested that morning, as the church, we are like a flotilla of boats, big and small, sort of a ragtag armada, all of us in our various ways. But we're called together to reach out to a world that is trapped by enemy forces and desperately in need of rescue by the one Lord who is our only hope. Well, When I preached that sermon on August 13th, I certainly never intended to be prophetic or to be any kind of prediction. But if you think back, it was actually 12 days later, on August 25th, 2017, that a Category 4 storm blew into Texas and across Houston. And it made that Faith Bridge Dunkirk evacuation seem like a very real possibility. 2 feet of rain fell in the first 24 hours. At its peak on September 1st, 1917, 70% of the 1,800 square miles of Harris County were covered by a foot and a half of water. Flooding forced 39,000 people out of their homes into shelters. Geologists tell us that the sheer weight of the water literally depressed the Earth's crust. Houston sank 2 centimeters as a result of that storm. 203,000 homes were damaged. 12,700 were destroyed beyond repair. There was $180 billion in damage, more than any other natural disaster in U.S. history. And I am so thrilled to be able to say that Faith Bridge Church was indeed a staging ground for rescue efforts and food distribution and helping folks clean out and rebuild, efforts that continue to this day, as well as many, many of the churches in Harris County, Texas. It was inspiring. But I'm going to tell you something. A lot of our folks were impacted by that storm, and they weren't laughing. It wasn't funny. And then, of course, you know, it was only a few months after that here in California. There were the fires and the floods and the mudslides. And I'm guessing that didn't probably evoke a ton of laughter either. And maybe even here this week, some of you have faced, some of you are here who have faced some damage and some expense from that storm. But, of course, we don't have to even go to Mother Nature to find bad news, do we? I mean, the mass shootings. The terrorist attacks, the daily scandals of sexual harassment and assault, the nonstop ugliness of political combat, the growing opioid epidemic. I mean, it's great to be here at Mount Hermon for a week where we can kind of be together with our families, but as some of us no doubt have discovered this week, hard times and tough stuff can meet us even here in the beauty of this campground. And all of us understand that even if it's been a carefree week here at Mount Hermon, we're going back home in a few days. And as Andrew has reminded us, we will face trials. We will face suffering. We will face painful situations. The Lord restores our soul, but he does not guarantee us immunity from hard times. Which makes, I think, even more intriguing the passage of Scripture we're going to read from God's Word this morning. Because what we're going to see this morning in the next few minutes is that ours is a God who takes laughter very seriously. So you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me this morning to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. I'm going to actually put this up on the screen because I'd like us to read it together out loud. Psalm 126, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Psalm 126, and let's, again, read it together out loud off of the screen. Can you guys see it back there in the cheap seats? Fantastic. Okay. Let's read this together. A song of ascents. Let's read. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Takes very, very seriously laughter. Easter weekend, we got our whole family together from North Carolina. One of the daughters lives, and one lives in the suburban D.C. And we were talking together, one of our conversations one night about how what it was like for us to be a Christian family. What was good about that? What was hard about that? And sort of how we live that out and massaged our faith into everyday life. And what struck me as I was listening to my girls was how much they talked about the way we laughed together. And it struck me as kind of an interesting point. You know, we bring our children to church and we say grace with them before meals and at bedtime, and maybe we lead them in family devotions, and that's all great. But I wonder if we teach them more about faith when we laugh with them. It was the last year where all of my daughters were going to travel with me in the summer. It's pretty much nonstop travel in the summer, and they go with me all the way up until they were in high school. And after they finished their senior year of high school, they worked. And so it was the last summer where all four of us were going to be together. It just so happened on the last night of our last summer, we were in Newport, Rhode Island, and we're having dinner at this chart house out on Bowen's Wharf. And we were just kind of reminiscing about our journey together. And so I just threw out a question to the table. I said, "Don't I know one thing about our family that, let everybody say one thing about the family that you really enjoy?" And my older daughter, Erin, spoke first, and she said, "I like the way we laugh together." And I said, "Okay, talk about that." And so she recounted this incident where we were in a hotel room, and we were in a bunch of them, we were going to go swimming, and because I'm the only male in our family, when we're going to put on our bathing suits, I have to go into the bathroom to put on my suit. The women have free range. And so, anyway, they are out there, and I'm in the bathroom, and as I'm standing there getting ready to put on my suit, I see one of my wife's bathing suits hanging on that hook on the back of the door. And I don't know what got into me, but I just decided, I'm gonna put that puppy on. And I won't say it was easy, and it no longer fits her. But anyway, I kind of wrestle my way into that thing, and there's still a little bit of pain. But anyway, I got into it, stepped out of the bathroom, and the next thing you know, it's just pandemonium, just shrieks and screams. And in fact, my younger daughter still tears up when we mention swimming. But you know, I said to my wife later, I said, "You know what's interesting is that, like, I used to take my daughters to breakfast every other week, one girl one week, one girl the next week. I did it all the way from when they were little girls into high school." She didn't mention that. We had family devotions at night around the table. She didn't mention that. We were involved in our church and stuff, and they came to youth group. She didn't mention that. At night, pray with her, give her back rubs. What she mentioned was me putting on mom's bathing suit. And I said, "Remember, sweetheart, that's something we just talk about as a family." But I know it's a crazy story, but actually, if you're interested, we put some pictures on the Facebook page for Mount Hermon. That's not true, but what it actually does, I think, is it affirms what I think is one of the most surprising truths about Christianity. Laughter is one of the clearest marks of serious faith, a deep, abiding joy. Now, to understand the surprising laughter of Psalm 126, we have to understand something about the backstory of this psalm. It's a story that, in fact, is told with two very, very vivid images, one from the past and one from the future. So let's begin with the past. We'll take them in chronological order. Right there in verse 1, the psalmist begins this very, very short psalm by recounting in verse 1 with a single line a story that literally stretches back a few hundred years. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream." When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Now, anybody in this room who knows anything about the fortunes of Zion, the nation of Israel, knows it had not been a very happy story. I mean, nobody predicted that this is going to be a story with a lot of laughter on the soundtrack. When King Solomon died in 931 BC, the kingdom of Israel split into two parts. I know most of you know this, but just by way of review, there was Judah in the south, and then there was Israel, also called Samaria, up in the north. And it was a division that led to all kinds of political and spiritual turmoil. The people of God's covenant promise became a people estranged by wars and by idolatry. I mean, it was ugly. And you know this if you've ever read some of these chapters in Scripture. Then, just when everybody thought it could not get any worse, in 726 BC, the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern kingdom and captured 10 of the 12 tribes to take them back up to Assyria to live in exile. Nothing funny about that. And then by 586 BC, in kind of a blitzkrieg of devastation and destruction, the armies of Babylon came along and first destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and then forced the tribes of the southern kingdom into exile in Babylonia. So you can imagine what follows are just years of loneliness and longing and uncertainty and suffering. Years of probably wondering how the promise of God, which at once seemed, you know, so real and so vivid, now just seems to be getting choked out by the dust of strange lands and hostile rulers. I mean, to put it very, very bluntly, you can see this in the narrative. There was not a whole lot of laughter among the people of God. And I mention this because I think, frankly, a lot of us know what that feels like. We know what that feels like. You come to a place like Mount Hermon, and it seems like, oh my gosh, life is awesome. There's beauty, there's rest, there's fellowship, there's a great deal of food. God seems so vivid and so close, and then you go home, and it hits you. We're back here. There is no camp. No one is going to come up and tell us today all the amazing things we are going to do as a family. And it appears that they're expecting me to begin cooking again. And you just sense it. The daily stresses, the hard stuff of everyday life, it kind of invades us within a few days and takes us captive to the stresses and the hard stuff of everyday life. And the God who seems so vivid at Mount Hermon seems now like a God who just left us in exile. But something stunning happened in the story of Israel. Something stunning happened. By 538 BC, the Persians conquered Babylonia. And to everyone's complete surprise, Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, released the Israelites to return to their homeland. And the psalmist describes this as being like a dream come true. People, they were just stunned that the king would release them. Cyrus the Great releases them to go back to their homeland. Even neighboring nations, according to verse 2, said, holy cow, like what just happened? The Lord has done great things for them. And you can see when you look at verse 3, the people of Israel going, yeah, you're not kidding. The Lord has done great things for us. We're glad. But that's a story from the past. The psalm also tells us about a story for the future. Go to verse 4. Look at verse 4 in the text. The psalmist turns his attention from the past to the future. We go from the Lord restored in verse 1, a testimony of what God has done, to restore our fortunes, O Lord, in verse 4, petition what God might do in the future. So in verse 4, we read, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, I know a lot of you probably are familiar with some of the geography, the topography of the Holy Land. Some of us aren't. Let me just explain, because that term there, the streams of the Negev, that's kind of an important sort of topographical reference. It refers to a pattern in the Holy Land of seasonal flooding that happens every year in the deserts of southern Israel. When the landscape, scarred by wind and erosion, just kind of forms this network of ditches that just come alive when there are the spring floods. It causes the desert to just erupt and blossom into color and into life. It's an image that almost suggests that the desert itself is kind of bursting into laughter. But then in verse 5, look back at the text, you'll notice the psalmist shifts the metaphor from a meteorological metaphor to an agricultural metaphor. Look what he says. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Verse 6, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So in verse 4, the psalmist kind of gives us this image of a barren, empty landscape that blooms in the surprising fullness of life. And then in verses 5 and 6, the psalmist uses the image of a hopeful farmer who endures all the hardship and all the sweat and all the hard work of sowing his seed in the hope that by the faithfulness of God, there will come seasons of harvest and joy and fruitfulness. What I want us to understand from both of these images, both the one that looks back and the one that looks forward, is that they both point us to look with joy in the future, to look to our future with joy. It's a very short psalm, 6 verses. That's it. That's the entire review, written by a guy who obviously knows pain, knows hardship, but it's also written by a guy who knows as well what it's like to be so surprised by the joyful faithfulness of God that it just makes you want to laugh. Just throw your head back and just laugh. And what this psalm, I think, amounts to is a primer on what might be described as faithful laughter. Faithful laughter. This psalm points us to a God who, even in the toughest of times, offers us the possibility of laughter and the promise of hopeful joy. And that's a message we desperately need to hear. I think a lot of us find ourselves, if not now, certainly at some point will in the future, find ourselves in a situation where it seems like the promises of God are quite distant. We're asking ourselves, when we look at this barren marriage where there seems to be no possibility of fruit, no hope of any green and life and color again, how can God take the barrenness of these gulches and somehow restore it to something that brings life and fullness? How can God take the uncertain future that I face at work and somehow bring joy in the midst of the labor or the loss? Or maybe some of you are facing some of the repairs or some of the tragedies of the storm in the last year. And you're going, how can God take that stuff, that damage, and give me any hope from the devastation that I will one day again know joy? Maybe you're facing the heartbreak of difficulties just in your family. There's a loved one that you deeply care about and something's going on there and whatever it is, it just grieves you deeply. How could it possibly be that we might once again know laughter? Well, what I want to do is make two simple observations based on this text this morning. I think will help us to understand something about faithful laughter. So let's begin with observation number one. Observation number one is simply this. It is sometimes in the midst of our problems that God does his most amazing work. It is sometimes in the midst of our problems that God does his most amazing work. What the psalmist wants us to see in this psalm is a principle that we repeatedly see fleshed out in Scripture. I call it the miracle math principle. The miracle math principle. The miracle math principle simply reminds us that sometimes God adds by taking away. Sometimes God adds by taking away. In my years of teaching at Eastern, there was a season where probably 10 or 12, 15 years where we had a J term in January. And so we would kind of do specialty courses during that month. And in the youth ministry department, we ran a course on discipling teenagers. That course had two components. It had an on-campus component and an off-campus component. And the way it worked was in the on-campus component, we would talk about various principles of disciple-making and read the text and talk about the material. But then the latter part, the second component, we'd go out and actually visit some ministries that were fleshing out these various components. And we had two or three different regions we would go to because we had quite a few students. We'd break them up into small groups. I always took the group to Boston. And we were up there on our kind of exploration week, and we'd had a fantastic week, and now is our last day. We were staying at this place called the Crossroads Study Center in Framingham, Massachusetts, a western suburb of Boston, and it was the night before we were going to leave, and there was a report on the radio that a nor'easter was going to blow in overnight, and that the weather was going to be quite bad the next morning. But when you live in that part of the world, some of you have before, you know that we weather doesn't freak us out. It's like, no matter, no problem, we'll do it. We can adjust, no sweat. So to be fair, I mean, they have a lot more equipment to move snow than they do in places where they don't get that kind of weather. And so anyway, we go, no problem. I told the kids, I said, you know what? Let's leave an hour earlier than we normally do just to give ourselves some buffer time. So we left the next morning from the study center at 6 o'clock. We're driving west on the Mass Turnpike, and it begins to snow very, very slightly, probably within 45 minutes of our trip. By the time we head south at Sturbridge and start making our way into Connecticut, it's snowing a little bit harder. By the time we got to New Haven, it's snowing pretty steady, pretty hard, and it's starting to get kind of congested. By the time we got the New Jersey Turnpike, which is lethal under any circumstances, we were really in a situation where it was whiteout conditions. You literally could not see the side of the road. The snow was so high by that time that the only way you could actually tell where the road boundary was other trucks and cars that had jackknifed and slid off. I mean, by this time, the wipers are no longer cleaning the windshields. It's no longer, and now it's like, and they're just trying. And the van, when we left, it was animated with kids talking and laughing. By now, it is just completely focused, kind of group driving. And I remember we finally get to our exit off of the Schuylkill Expressway in the western suburbs of Philadelphia, the Gulls Mills exit. We had, by the time we got there, been on the road for 12 hours. Normally, this would be a six-hour trip. We'd been on the road for 12 hours, and then we hit a traffic jam. Absolute gridlock right there at the Gulf Mills exit. You couldn't go forward. You couldn't go backwards. You couldn't go down. We just sat for another 6 hours. 6 hours. Thank you for that reaction. And if it hadn't been good, next time I do this story, it'll be 8 or 9 hours. But anyway, I remember that we just sat there, and this was before cell phones and stuff. So I mean, we did. It turned out the guy in front of us had this big old clunky shoebox thing, and I was able to call the school and tell them, we weren't dead, but we didn't know when we were going to get back to the dorms, and of course there was no bathroom there at the exit. So if you wanted to go to the bathroom, you just had to go burrow. It was not a good situation. But, over time, the kids start kind of praying together and laughing together, and they start to begin singing and worshiping together. And by the time we finally got back to the dorms that night, it was literally right around midnight. It had taken us 18 hours to make a six-hour trip. Well, as a part of the course, they have to write a reflection paper on what part of the course was most meaningful to them. And if they want to do well, they'll usually refer to something I've said. But you can guess what almost every single student in that course said. The most spiritually powerful part of the trip was being stuck in the snowstorm on the Schuylkill Expressway, and I was ticked. But it reminded me again how sometimes God adds by taking away, that we don't see these things happening, that God takes away something we think is going to happen, but what he replaces it with is so much more, which is ironic because in our culture, our default approach to laughter and happiness is to try to add. See, we want more money, more pleasure, more good times, more gigabytes, or more stuff that make us feel good, what makes us happy. What we are pathologically in our culture trying to avoid is anything that has to do with subtracting. We want to have it all. Psalm 126 says no. God wants to invite us into a deeper place. God wants to invite us into a place that is deeper than just the good kinds. God wants to point us to a plus that comes out of the hard times. And here's why that's important. Because when you go home, your ability to see hope and joy and laughter in your present is going to be shaped by your willingness and ability to see how God has worked in your past. Even in the most difficult of times, even in those times when it seemed as if everything, your very freedom, your very life, your home has been taken away from you. We're never going to be able to understand the miracle math principle unless we're able to look back and see God's goodness even in those times of exile and badness. The miracle math principle invites us to look at a bigger story. Psalm 126 verse 1 says, a song of ascents when the Lord restored the fortunes. Again, this is the psalmist saying, look, I don't know what history books you're reading. I understand it may seem that Cyrus the Great is the one who freed us, but we know there's a bigger story here. It was the Lord. It was the Lord who restored the fortunes of Zion. It was the Lord who restored the fortunes of Zion. You know, it's one of the interesting quirks, in fact, about the New Testament. If you read through the New Testament, suffering is hardly ever mentioned without also some mention of the blessings of suffering. And almost always, the blessing of suffering is joy. The blessing of suffering. I went back and counted. There's something like 18 different places in the New Testament where suffering and joy are found together. We actually looked at a classic example of that one night with Andrew here when he read through to us Romans chapter 5. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. It does not disappoint us. It does not betray us. It's founded in God. You can jump and you can know he'll catch you because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So observation number one we need to affirm and embrace and understand this morning is that God is working in the midst of our tough stuff. Sometimes in the midst of our problems, he does his most amazing work. And that brings us to the second observation, which is this. Faithful laughter comes not in the absence of problems, but in the presence of faith. Faithful laughter comes not in the absence of problems, but in the presence of faith. In other words, the key to faithful laughter is not subtracting problems, it's adding faith. J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, calls this eucatastrophe. Some of you have heard this term before, eucatastrophe. Literally, it means the good catastrophe. The good catastrophe, something that happens, but the bad thing that happened actually makes a good thing even better. And he really cites this as the clue, the key to the story of The Hobbit. Now, I'm going to try to explain eucatastrophe. It's kind of a dumb example, but maybe this will help you get the idea. What you see on the screen here is a picture of me smiling happily up on top of Cumberland Pass in the Rocky Mountains. Near Durango, Colorado. It was a beautiful day that day. I was exploring the peaks and the passes of the Southern Rockies in a rented Jeep. This was one of my favorite things to do. It was awesome. I was absolutely happy until, oh, good. Yeah. Until about an hour after I took this picture. Because that's when I drove through a snowfield on top of one of those peaks. You can sort of see there's a good bit of snow still there. Just on the other side of this particular peak, there was a snowfield that crossed the trail. And the instructions are very explicit when you rent these Jeeps. Stay on the trail because, you know, the terrain up there is very fragile. And you can't just kind of go driving anywhere you want to go. And so there was snow on the trail, but I have a Jeep, and so I just plunge right into it without any chains, and sure enough, I get stuck right there in the snow without a shovel and without a cell signal. And, you know, being a male, I go, not a problem. You know, I immediately tried to MacGyver something with the tire jack and the trail guide. That only helped me to ruin the guidebook and make my hands very, very cold. And that's when slowly this realization crept over me. I'm stuck. I'm helpless. Unless somebody coming up the same trail can help me out, I am stuck. And so I sat there and I began to, you know, contemplate what it might be like to maybe spend the night up here, to enjoy this view over the course of an evening. What it might be like not to be in time back home in time to speak at the conference I was scheduled to speak at that evening. What it might be like to have to hike down to an unpleasant reunion with the gentleman that rented me the Jeep. It was pretty dicey. It was a little bit dicey there for a while. And I'll be honest with you, there was a part of me that was a little bit distressed. I was kind of wondering, Lord, you know, why would you allow me to be snuck up here in this snowfield when you know I need to be down off of this mountain serving you and being warm and having a good dinner and avoiding in my Jeep extra charges. And yet, I can also say, and this is true, I'm not just saying this to be overly spiritual. I was feeling a sense of adventure. It's like, wow, holy cow. Lord, how are you going to get me out of this? You know, what are you going to do? I mean, I really didn't have the sense that God would somehow come to my rescue. And sure enough, about 4 hours later, three guys come up on ATVs, and for them it was just very easy. They had tow hooks there. They gave me a tow out of the snowfield, and I began to hug them and sob uncontrollably. But here's the important part of the story. As happy and as joyful as I look in that picture on Cumberland Pass in that moment, it wasn't anything like the joy and the laughter you would have witnessed if the picture had been taken about 5 hours later when I was pulled out of that snow. I mean, I was literally just jumping for joy. I so excited. I mean, and because you see, the anxiety and the stress and the disappointment of being stuck in the snow actually heightened my joy for the rest of the journey. Because I'd been delivered. Yeah, I thought about what had happened and how grateful I was for my rescue, and my mouth was filled with laughter. With laughter. That's a you catastrophe. That's a you catastrophe. You see, faithful laughter comes when we trust the God of the you catastrophe, when we see a God who is present even in the hard times of the past, and he uses the hard times of the past to make the good times even better. He doesn't subtract. He doesn't subtract the hard times. He adds the promise of his love and his care. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? Classic example. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 3 times, Paul says, I ask God to subtract, to take away the thorn in the flesh. The Lord says, no, we're not going to do that. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to add grace. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And I wish I could assure you that the worst concern I have in life is that I might get stuck in a beautiful place on a sunny day with a gorgeous view. But that's not true. And you know that. All of us know there are times when we're going to find ourselves in a bad place and the sun is not going to be shining and the view is very, very bad. And it looks as if we have been abandoned. And you're going to feel it in the deepest part of your soul. Some of you probably, even here this morning, you feel it right now. But the key here is to embrace our stuck places with a sense that God is there with us. No matter what the place, no matter the view, what the weather, even in the middle of all the subtractions and distractions, God is there. I love the way Habakkuk puts it. You know, he says this so faithfully in Habakkuk chapter 3. He says this, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the yields field no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. There's a man who understood that it's not about subtracting bad times. It's about trusting in a good and loving Father. Now, let's make sure we hear this. This is not God promising us a life of happiness and prosperity. I think that's very, very clear. This is God promising us his faithfulness and his mercy. But rooted in that promise is laughter and happiness and joy. I have a buddy who's an evangelist, a youth worker in Sri Lanka. He retired about 2 years ago. He was the national director for Youth for Christ. His name was Ajit Fernando. And in a book that he wrote about suffering and pain, he talks about the death of his closest friend who died of cancer back in 2005. And Ajit said that by the time this guy, his friend, was admitted to the hospital for the very last time, he was in tremendous pain. And he was gradually slipping into a semi-conscious state. And Ajit said one of the very last things his buddy said to him before he died was this. He recalled a testimony he had heard from somebody in a similar situation, and he cited the words of that testimony. This guy said, I have hit rock bottom, but I've found that the rock is solid. That's the triumph of faithful laughter. It comes not in the absence of problems, but in the presence of faith. I don't know if you saw this back at Christmas, but there was a kind of a meme that went viral over the holidays and essentially involved the picture that you see here on the screen. Some of you may have seen this, maybe you didn't, circulated in cyberspace for a while. But actually, if you look at it, the picture that most of us see immediately is the picture of the manger, right? You see Joseph and Mary there in the manger. There's a bright star above the nighttime sky. Joseph and Mary on either side of the crib. In the middle, of course, is the picture of the baby Jesus, the Savior of the world. Some, however, began to say, but wait a minute. That's not really the picture you see. The picture you see is actually not a manger scene at all with Joseph and Mary. It is a picture of two dinosaurs fighting over a buzzsaw. So if you look in the mirror, I'll make this a little bit easier for you. Some people see the other picture. It was kind of fun. What I'm hoping this morning is that in a much deeper way, Psalm 126 places before us, in a sense, you know, the same two choices. And the psalmist basically says, what do you see? What do you see in the birth of this Jesus? You know, because there's one that sort of ushers us into lasting joy, even in the midst of tough times. And then the other that sort of ushers us into a lifelong pursuit of good times in the hope of finding joy. You remember that Jesus actually described this not as two different views or two different memes, but two different roads, two different gates, one that leads to life, one that leads to death. And if the scripture is true, what it really does come down to is, what picture do we see? Do we see Jesus in the middle of everything? Because really, Psalm 126 is just one of the many, many signposts in Scripture that tells the same surprising story, that all of us are lost, all of us are exiled from the heart's true home, that we, all of us, are separated from God by our sin, by our stubborn refusal to admit that we are stuck and unable to rescue ourselves, and that God, in an act of surprising rescue, sent his son Jesus to die on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven and we might be brought back to the household of our Father in heaven, a gracious, miraculous eucatastrophe that offers us life instead of death. And this rescue does not come by our will, or by our power, or by our good works, or by getting all the steps right. It comes by the goodness of God. It's a stunning decree of the King of all kings. You are free. You are free through Jesus' death on the cross. This morning, I want to invite you to bow down before that King. I want you to look at the big picture of what God is doing in your life and to recognize that you have not been abandoned. That in the midst of the storms and all the subtractions that some of us feel even now, and some of us will surely feel in the days ahead, that God wants to surprise us with mercy and grace, like an empty field that brings forth fruit after showing little promise of harvest, like a desert scarred and barren wells up with beauty and color and life. None of us knows where the story is going to take us when we leave this place tomorrow, Saturday, but we know that in this God, we have a sure and steadfast hope. There'll come a day when we're going to be able to look, and we are going to be able to see, and we are going to be able to know, and we are going to be able to understand, and our mouths will be filled with laughter. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy. Let's pray. In just the quiet here for a moment, I want to give you a chance to think of the picture that you are looking at this morning, that you are seeing. Nobody's trying to say that our bad times don't hurt. No one's saying that it's somehow unfaithful to grieve. No one's saying it's unfaithful to hurt. Even on the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But what Psalm 126 invites us to do today, this morning, is to look at the bigger picture, to recognize this God, his faithfulness in the past and his promise for the future, because therein is our hope. Therein is the promise of laughter to come. Lord, thank you today that we have the promise of a sovereign God who loves us, who cares for us, who delivers us, and will not leave us stuck. Help us to take joy, take heart in that great good news. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.